morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. We're delighted that you could join us in person as well as online for our Sunday worship. And now we're at the part of our worship service where we have a time of prayer. So would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, Lord of all creation, we come before you in awe, echoing the words, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me." From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Lord, we stand amazed at your power, love, and grace that holds us secure. You are our rock and deliverer. We confess our weakness. We've often bowed to the idol of power, distorting your image within us. Forgive us for this error and for seeking worship that belongs to you alone. We ask for increased faith. Help us to trust in Jesus Christ, relying on his sacrifice and love rather than our own strength. And may we stand firm in our convictions. We pray for the disasters and the conflicts in our world. We pray that you would bring relief and mercy, that you would enable and mobilize and give the church resolve to help those whose lives have been devastated by disaster. We also pray that you would frustrate the plans of the wicked and protect the vulnerable. Give your church resolve to be present in dark places as beacons of your love and agents of peace. Now, as we turn to your word, illuminate the text before us. Let Christ be exalted. May his truth be clear. And his call to true worship resound in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today our scripture reading comes from Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 25. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to follow along with us. The scripture will also be posted on the screen. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today our message is titled Standing Up for True Worship. I want to start off with a topic of mirrors. And before we dive into the scripture, just talk about mirrors for a moment. Mirrors are very helpful. We look at them, and it helps us to make sure that we don't leave the house looking like a crazy person or that we went through a tornado or something. And there's this pattern. People fall in these categories of how they respond to a mirror. There's a category of people who are overly critical. They look at the mirror and they are like looking and like a CSI detective trying to find issues and flaws and trying to fix and repair it. They're trying to pose and they're trying to find their best side to present their best side. And they have an overly critical view. They look at a mirror and they're like, oh. And they try to fix their appearance. And then there are another group of people. And another group of people have this absurdly pleased view of themselves. And when they look at the mirror, they're often surprised. Hey, I look better than I thought. Oh, my muscles are there and more defined than I thought. Hey, I don't look that bad. My stomach's not sticking out that much. And not to overgeneralize, but it seems like men tend to look at mirrors and they are very pleased with themselves. They're like, oh, they like flex and whatnot. They're like, oh, I don't look that bad. We don't know if that's accurate, but there's these two categories, critical and then pleased with oneself. But there's a third category, and that category is the Nebuchadnezzar category. And these folks look in the mirror and they think, wow, you know what we should do? We should build a 90-foot tall statue so that everyone can appreciate what I look like. And then they will take a look at this masterpiece and they will worship it. And it's just this massively overblown narcissism. It is a view of oneself and seeing oneself so high and mighty to a level that's godlike. They think that people should worship them. But in actuality, they are just a person in a period of time with some success. And his approach, his attitude before the God of all creation, well, it's a lot like winning a participation trophy, you know, when you run a race or play in a game, especially often you'll see it in children's sports, that if you participate, you get a trophy, you get a medal just for participating. Or if you complete a run, you complete a race, you get a participation medal. It's like winning a participation trophy, and then you decide to build an entire theme park around this participation trophy. Look, I participated. Everyone, take a look at this. Let's worship this. That is the degree of just how silly and ridiculous Nebuchadnezzar is in this chapter. And he takes self-absorption to a new height, literally. He has this wild idea that if you bow down to this golden statue that he has made, it'll cement his place in history. It'll cement his kingdom and his kingdom's dominance all over the world forever. He thinks that if he can just force everyone to worship this image that he's set up, it's going to fix everything. It's going to fix that horrible dream that he has. And he's thinking that if he's popular enough, he can get what he wants. This is very much like an ancient Babylonian Instagram, trying to have as much followers as possible. But we're dealing with a man who is not just full of himself. He's not just someone who wants to be admired, but he has tremendous power to enforce that. And that makes him dangerous. He wants everyone to worship him, and he has the power to enforce that. He is very cruel towards his enemies, and he will start to look so hard at his reflection that he loses sight that there is a God who is actually in complete control, who has the true power. And so we're going to dive into this story where three men stand up against Nebuchadnezzar and refuse to bend their knee and bow before this image, even when the heat is on. And in this case, quite literally, the heat is on. And so we're going to go through, and you're going to see through this story, what is Nebuchadnezzar's idol? And then we're going to see, what is the real issue? And then lastly, we're going to look at the great reversal at the end of this chapter. So Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Nebuchadnezzar takes self-absorption to a higher level. He is incredibly obsessed, and he is desperate to fix this dream, this prophetic dream that we read in Daniel chapter 2. He was bothered. He was deeply disturbed by this dream. And this dream was interpreted by Daniel to him because he couldn't understand it. And it was a prophecy that he was going to be followed by another kingdom, a kingdom that's actually inferior to him. So his kingdom will be replaced by an inferior kingdom, another inferior kingdom after that, and another kingdom after that. And despite these kingdoms, which represented this statue made of different materials, gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay, and despite this intimidating, large, massive, monolithic statue that's very intimidating, there's a rock, a stone, that clearly is cut by God's hand. No human hand can cut this kind of stone. And this stone strikes this giant image, this giant statue. And we discover that it's incredibly fragile. It turns the statue to dust. The wind takes it and picks it up and blows it away. And then that stone grows into a mountain that fills the earth. And the message of that is that there will be a kingdom that will end all kingdoms, that will last for eternity, that will fill the earth. And so he doesn't want that. Despite giving the mercy and given the grace to know what is going to happen in the future, he opts not to find out or learn or submit to the coming kingdom. He instead thinks, you know what? I can improve this dream. I understand what the problem is. The problem is that there's all these different kingdoms. But if I make a single statue of all gold representing my force and power to enforce dominance, then the dream won't come true. Oh, the dream is helping me to fix and change the future. And this grand scheme involves compelling all these major diplomats and leaders and governors and all of all nations everywhere. Anyone who's a somebody is being brought before this image, and they are commanded to bow down and worship this image. And he wants this mindless. He doesn't even want them to think. He doesn't even want them to process anything. As soon as they hear the song, bow down to the idol. And the people that are described, and through all these this process, there's two things going on. There's this like shock of just how absurd and also how severe he is with just how ridiculous things are and how the writer is kind of mocking them. And he mocks them, and the writer mocks what's happening by two things. Repeatedly, he keeps listing all the people that are brought here. And in verse 2, it reads that, then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And this extensive list, we might kind of breeze through it and say, okay, a lot of people were there. Seems like there are a lot of very important people. But there's a sense of humor in that. And the humor is that who's running things if everyone who's important is here? Who's running things if he's forcing everyone? He is so self-centered that he's not being practical. He's not being realistic. And they repeat this over and over again to show just how mechanical everything is. He wants them to have like this Pavlovian response. There's a song, you bow down and you worship the image. He wants them to be mindless. And then he adds this threat. There's a fiery furnace very nearby. You don't bow down, he says, you go into the fiery furnace. Cruelty. And very disproportionate kind of punishment. And we can kind of imagine that a king can be that cruel. We can kind of imagine that they would have that power. But at the same time, we think, if you are the leader of the most greatest superpower on earth at that time, why are you so petty? Why does it seem like your sense of security is so threatened if someone doesn't bow down to this idol? Why does he do this? He does this because he wants to solidify his rule. He doesn't feel like, despite all his feats and conquests and battles and his accomplishments, to have everything under his reign, he still feels vulnerable. And he feels that the right thing to do is to compel leaders of the world to bow down and acknowledge publicly and in front of him, to affirm and give him assurance that his great feats will be remembered and respected. It's like winning a participation trophy and building an entire theme park around it. He is a tremendous example of self-absorption that is just, there's no restraint. And what happens when there's no restraint? To the level of his self-centeredness. He thinks that bowing down to his golden selfie will somehow cement his kingdom. So we talked about what Nebuchadnezzar did. This is his idol. But let's talk about now the real issue, the idolatry of power. And what I want you to see here is not just his struggle with power, but how to identify and recognize what power idolatry looks like, what it is, where it rests, and also to be able not just to detect it outside of us, but more importantly, to detect it inside of us. Daniel has three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these three men, like Daniel, were exceptional Israelites. They were the elite of the elite, handpicked to be able to receive elite education and training. They enjoyed privileges of the upper class. They had their expenses covered by their king, and also they were given high positions of authority in government. Their Hebrew names, Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means Who is like God? Azariah means helped by God or by God's grace. But to diminish their Jewish identity, to erase their foreignness, they were given their Babylonian names. And Hananiah became Shadrach, Mishael became Meshach, and Azariah became Abednego. And because of what we see in the end of chapter 2, because of Daniel's influence, they're given positions, key positions in the government. But when you worship power, as Nebuchadnezzar does, we actually get a glimpse of what the heart looks like. A heart that is completely controlled by the idolatry of power. And when you worship power, the first thing I want you to recognize is that compassion and mercy will look like sins. Compassion and mercy will suddenly look like sin because of your worship of power. There's these certain Chaldeans. They were magicians, sorcerers, educated people that were in the king's court, and they were jealous that these foreigners got these powerful positions. And so they accused and brought these people before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar decreed anyone who did not bow down will be put in the fiery furnace. And they made that law almost like a moral law now. It is a good thing. It is a right thing. Anyone who disagrees should be eradicated. They make a huge issue about them disobeying this decree and refusing to serve the king's gods or worship the golden image. And they neglect how they've been faithful in their roles, how they have supported the prosperity of the country, how they have been loyal to the king, while at the same time, they will not compromise their faith and their convictions. But all that good stuff, all the helpfulness that they have, that's disregarded. They're a threat to King Nebuchadnezzar, and they play that out, and they press Nebuchadnezzar's buttons so that he will see that showing any kind of compassion and mercy at this time is going to be like a sin. It's going to undermine, it's going to subvert his whole scheme and his plan. Nebuchadnezzar interrogates himself. He repeats the threat of death by fire, and he's baffled in his language that anyone would die instead of simply just bowing the knee. And notice what he says in verse 15. He asks them, his final question is, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Do you see what he's saying there? He is equating himself to the level of God, that he has God-like power, that no God will deliver you from my hands. That when he says these things, he is worshiping his own power, and he is demanding that they worship his power. And compassion and mercy will look like sins, because right now he is here to affirm, to prove that he has the power. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer his question completely directly. They say that they will not bow down, because the God that they worship is able to rescue them. But even if his plan is not to rescue them, they still will not bow down. And when you worship power, the second thing that you will notice is that cruelty towards your enemies will look like righteousness and truthfulness. So the first thing you said is that compassion and mercy look like sins when you worship power. The second thing is that when you worship power, cruelty will now look like righteousness and truthfulness, because they're your enemies. He was incredibly furious after their response. Despite threatening them in front of everyone, he asked that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than it normally is. The fire is going to kill them anyway. Why make the effort to do it 7 times over? It's because his rage is represented by this fire, and he doesn't have an outlet to let out this excessive punishment for his rage. And so he demands that the fire be brought 7 times hotter. He wants the execution to be as severe as possible. His cruelty is not just to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His cruelty spills into the life of his followers too. These mighty soldiers who have proven their worth, have proven their strength and their loyalty to him, these mighty soldiers are tasked with binding these 3 men up and throwing them into the furnace. And these soldiers died due to the intensity of the heat. Nebuchadnezzar has a disregard for his loyal subjects' lives as well. It's not just for these three men. Because power's ability is to make cruelty limitless. When you worship power, cruelty will seem like righteousness and truthfulness. So what's the possible reasons for his anger? Maybe he's angry. Maybe King Nebuchadnezzar is angry because he feels like, of all people, these 3 men should be indebted to him. He took them out of a country that lost a war that he personally defeated. He took them out of poverty and exile and put them in his system, in his academic system, to produce elite officials, and they are able to enjoy privilege, they're able to enjoy education, they're able to enjoy comforts and authority, all on his dime, all through his payment. And he would assume that they would be indebted to him. He is frustrated that he has to deal with these 3 things, that he's being interrupted by these petty 3 people that he established, and he demands that they fall in line and conform Otherwise, he'll kill them. But he forgets. He forgets that everything he does ultimately serves himself. That his charity and all his help and all these things that he's done for them was so that he could solidify his influence, that he's taking the best of the best and adding them to his team. And everyone seems to know it except him. His self-serving motives are always ultimately to benefit him. And his perception of ingratitude, they're biting the hand that feeds them, is because he has a sense of ownership of these lives. And that when power is worshipped, lives are consumables. People's lives, people's functions are just consumables. Things that you can consume and you use and you exploit, and when they have nothing left to offer you, you discard them. Because power loses the ability to see people as people, to recognize other people's convictions, other people's desires, other people's goals. All those things seem petty and insignificant. They're valueless. When you worship power, the value and dignity of others will be solely measured by their conformity to you. There's this devaluation of individual beliefs and convictions. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to hear it. Although he asks, who is this God? He's not interested. He is saying that to threaten them. He demands universal worship of his golden image. He disregards the reality that there are diverse beliefs of his own subjects. He orders everyone, regardless of their background, regardless of their status, to bow down before the statue immediately. And when you worship power, you dismiss the value of individual convictions, and you're obsessed with forcing conformity. It's such a harsh punishment for nonconformity. His reaction to this is that, to what they say, their refusal, their answer, he shows charity by giving them one more chance, but his reaction to his question is that to make the furnace absolutely intolerable. This extreme punishment is a demonstration of his arrogance in his power, his confidence in his power. And this is a warning for all of us. How do we, as parents over our children, as managers and directors over the people that report to us, in our relationships, how do we use the power that we have? Are we treating people who disagree and the people who have other views and values as worthless, and they deserve to be eradicated and eliminated? Even loyal subjects are consumables. And this disregard for all lives is because he is willing to sacrifice anything to his idol, especially these lives that are around him. And these points from Daniel 3 illustrate how the worship of power leads to a system where human dignity and value are completely reduced. They're completely conflated. There's no desire and delight in seeing the diversity of who God has created everyone to be. There's no desire to appreciate the strengths of these people and the weaknesses of these people, but they're balanced out by the strengths of these people and the weaknesses of these, and this love for diversity, this love for understanding that God has created this diversity and that everyone is bearing an image of God. These things don't matter to King Nebuchadnezzar. The only thing that people have value is their conformity to his will. And this is how ugly power idolatry looks like. This is a case study where we see that when someone has unrestrained power, this is what it looks like. He is completely faithful to his idol. And a famous New York City pastor said, "Idols control us since we feel like we must have them. And if we don't have them, we feel like life is meaningless. And we fear a meaningless life." For people who have power idolatry, do you know what their hell is? Do you know what their what failure looks like in their lives? What feeling cursed and punished looks like? Is a life that feels meaningless. And because of that sheer fear of possibly life being meaningless by the most powerful person in the world at that time, it goes to show that what he has is not sufficient for what our hearts need. It's not sufficient to give us comfort, to give us rest, to give us peace, to give us a sense of fulfillment. It is not enough. Power will never satisfy you. Power will seduce you. It will lure you. It will make you think that life will be more convenient, that life will move easier towards your goals. But you will never have enough. It will never give you all your goals. Idols control us because they threaten us with feelings of meaninglessness if we don't get it. And being Christian, believing in the gospel, is resisting that lie. Resisting the lie that without that idol, your life is meaningless. Being Christian is about preaching to our heart the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we see here is God's grace to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but not just to them, to everyone that is present there. He is showing them grace because he's going to unlock what freedom from idolatry is going to be. And he does it by this great reversal. So let's look at this great reversal. There's a series of great reversals that's in this account that makes this so satisfying. We love seeing the underdog win. We like seeing a proud king humbled. It makes stories interesting. It makes stories exciting. You want to bore someone, you just say, okay, and then the king destroyed people and his enemies and they lived happily ever after. Then it wouldn't make it to this book. That's the story of a lot of history. But what makes this story so significant is that we have these ironic reversals, but these ironic reversals are not sad endings. They're actually satisfying endings. They are wonderful endings that reflect the power of God turning the world upside down. But at the same time, we discover that once the God of creation, the one who is sovereign and has authority, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when that God turns things upside down, we discover finally the world is right side up, though. They were accused. They were bound. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. And in terms of risk and security, when you start and read through this, even children can tell that these three men are at risk. Their life is in danger. They're in trouble. But notice that the irony of them going into the furnace, the worst possible scenario becomes the best possible scenario. How do we know that this furnace is real, that this isn't just a fake story? Maybe someone could say, hey, maybe the workers are incompetent and the furnace wasn't working. They thought it was working. The rope that bound them still burned. The rope that held them was burning. This is a very intelligent fire if it knows how to burn rope but not burn people. That's not how it works. Then why would the soldiers die if the furnace wasn't working? The furnace was working. This is a supernatural event where the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is going to show them that he is the God who delivers his people and no one can take them out of his hand. And then he also shows solidarity with them by showing that there's a fourth individual who even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes and admits he looks like the Son of God that's standing with them. And those who are at risk are actually completely secure. And that irony is flipped over. The irony around worship, that all had to bow down without thinking to the golden statue or face death. Now anyone, and Nebuchadnezzar immediately makes this decree after the three men come out. He makes this decree, anyone who says anything negatively about these three men's God will be torn limb from limb. This irony of before, everyone had to worship this image. Now his image isn't even in the picture. Anyone who speaks badly of this powerful God will be punishable by death. And it moves. The irony of this is not just the subject of worship, but even the method of worship. When it's one thing when you mindlessly bow down. You don't even have to talk. There's no expectations. It's a physical reaction. But to speak against the God of these people, you have to actually use your intelligence. You have to weigh, is that disregarding? Is that speaking ill? It's moving from mindlessness to actually coming back into your right mind again, using intelligence. It moves from mindlessness to reverence and thoughtfulness. Now, the irony of Nebuchadnezzar's posture is that he was overly confident, proud, power-hungry, and now he's humbled. But he's still power-hungry because even in his decree that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not be spoken evil against, what does he do again? He threatens with death. So he's not quite a believer. He only sees the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego as a greater power than his, and he's just trying to align with him. He's just trying to align. He still is struggling with power, and you go into chapter 4, and you start to see, actually, now there's true transformation from the inside out. But demanding conformity to the power now with death, he now is demanding reverence to a God of life. He thought that having the power of death was what makes him supreme. And he's facing with a God who preserves life, the God who gives life. And he's humbled. These three men serve with loyalty to Babylon. They were competent, faithful, efficient, good workers for the kingdom. But at the same time, they would not compromise their faith to God. And what this shows us is that we can live in a place where, in an environment where is not conducive for our faith. It's not an agreement with our faith, but yet we can still function and serve the good of the company, of the city, of the environment we're in, and yet we can still maintain our faithfulness to God. Also, something that's very amazing is that they don't presume that God will save them. They only have faith that God is able to save them. They're not quite sure what God's plan is in all of this, but they are not the center of the plan. The happy ending is not about their lives. The happy ending is with the God who is in control of everything, who is able to save. But in order to be truly blessed by this chapter, you have to move beyond seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as moral examples. You have to move beyond seeing their behavior and how they have acted. You have to move beyond them being a prescription. This is not about, hey, if you act like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then every single fiery furnace in your life, God's going to deliver you after that. That is not the point of this. And you will be crushed if you go approach life with this kind of mentality, with this kind of perspective. You have to move beyond that. This is not a prescription. This is a description, not of a behavior, but of a God that they worship. It's who they put their faith in, not even the strength of their faith or how they demonstrate their faith. It's who they put their faith in. And they put their faith in a God who is capable to save them. The irony is they're in exile. No hope, no clear sign, no clear path of them going back to their country, having their own people, living in their own land, being autonomous, being independent, being free to worship their own God without threat of death. There's none of that hope, and yet they still have faith in God. How do you get there? How do you be in that level of closeness with God, that kind of confidence that even death has no sway over you. The Bible doesn't say, do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego does, and then you'll make it to heaven. As a matter of fact, the Bible says again and again is that the law says, do this, and it's never done. That it's never done it perfectly or perpetually. We cannot save ourselves, nor did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego save themselves by their faith, by the way that they acted out their faith. The great reversal, them being alive, them being rescued in the furnace becomes the agent of rescue for them because it vindicates them, it frees them from their binding. It's the location where God says, these are my people. There's this great reversal. But the great reversal is not just in the fiery furnace. The great reversal has already begun. There is one who is like the Son of God, who radiates with selfless love for you. There is one who endured false accusations by those who felt threatened by his message of forgiveness. There is one who was rejected by his own people. There is one who ate and befriended with sinners, not worried about his reputation, but genuinely showing care and mercy for people who were viewed as worthless by society. There is one who was devalued and stripped of dignity, tortured and abused by cruel men, and yet was obedient to God the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And this one, who faced a fire infinitely greater than these three men in Daniel 3, he faced the unrestrained, white-hot fire of God's wrath. But guess what? He did it for our sake. He did it for our sake. He lived a perfect and obedient life. He lived out the law perfectly. Of all people, he did not deserve this kind of suffering. He did it for our sake. He substituted himself so that we would not be destroyed by the fire, that so we would not have death, but instead have life. He was hung on the tree of judgment so that we could receive access to the tree of life. He did it for us. He was sinless and selfless. He was perfect. He took the judgment that we rightly deserved, so that we could receive his life, his belonging. The love of God for his own son is now shared with us. That kind of love, that kind of belonging, that kind of security, that kind of eternal fellowship with God himself is brought to us and secured completely by Jesus. He is the true King. He is the true God. He is the true payment. He's the true substitute. He is the true resurrection. He is the true rest. He is the true love. And when you take that reality of the gospel and bring it to the core of your hearts, your heart will not be shaken by the threats that this world breathes at you. You will not feel threatened by people who disagree with you. You will not feel threatened when you refuse to conform, or when people refuse to conform to you. And the more you realize that Jesus went into the furnace for your sake, to that same degree, you will realize how much forgiveness and grace that he provides. He makes sure that not a single hair on your head is going to be singed for all eternity. Because he's a God who resurrects. He's a God who makes things new. And when that gospel reality, when you preach that gospel to your own heart, it changes you. It changes you to delight in obedience, not because of the law or the fear of the law, but as an expression of our joy, of our love for God, of a personal relationship because he did it personally for you. It changes you. And it causes you to stand for the true worship of the only true God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to believe that the worship of you is the secret to freedom from idolatry. We thank you for the work accomplished on the cross. Our hearts continually need to hear the gospel preached to us. So search our hearts and help us believe in the gospel in the deepest corners of our heart. Show us where we may be bowing to idols of power in our lives, and enable us with your grace to have the courage and confidence to turn to you. Worth. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let us rise and respond.